designed this series to help parents and grandparents and anyone who has custodial care of children on how to help their children live in a world that's becoming more and more anti-Christian. Our kids are facing battles and challenges today that we didn't have to face on the scale that they face today. And last week I told you, if there's one word that would describe what we need and what our children need, it's the word resilience. And I told you that last week, resilience, according to Webster, is this, okay? It's what we need. It's the strength, the durability, the sturdiness, the steadfastness, the adaptability, the toughness, the recoverability, the rigidity to strive and to outlast, no matter what's going on in our life. And so last week I gave you points 1 and 2, and we looked primarily at Proverbs 22:6. And I'm going to kind of just name these points, and we're going to get into where we left off last week. Last week I told you that the first way we help our kids keep their faith is, I must help my kids know what it means for them to have their identity in Christ. Our kids have identities, multiple identities. They play sports, they got that identity. They play a musical instrument, they have that identity. They're in a club at school, they have that identity. They're used to having all these identities based on whatever group they're with or who they are with. But the most important identity they need to know and understand is, what does it mean to be in Christ? I told you last week that in the Bible, in the New Testament, the word in Christ is the most used way to express who we are. It's used 89 times throughout the New Testament. The word in him meaning Christ, is used 79 times. The word Christian to refer to us in the New Testament is only used twice. So God's favorite word to refer to us as believers is in Christ. And so last week we spent a lot of time talking about, what does that mean for our kids? If it's not clear to them, it can be easily smeared by others, okay? And then we looked at the second point. I must help my kids understand that to be in Christ means choosing to be different. We are to be different in this world. And I said, and when we're not different, it creates two problems. The first problem it creates is it creates confusion with non-believers. If they see us getting drunk and sleeping around, living with our boyfriend, girlfriend, and using drugs and using profanity, gossiping, lying, being judgmental, it confuses them because they think that's what Christians don't do. And when they see us do it, it confuses them. And the second thing it does, it creates impotence in Christians. They feel pressured to conform. They feel pressured to give in and go along with this Christian group that they're with. And so today I want to pick up where we left off, okay? What is the third thing that will help my kids keep their faith? It is this. I must build a team with my kids to fight the real battle of faith together. Our military is the best on the planet. And for very good reasons, they teach these troops how to work as a single unit. It's individual men and women in that battalion, but they work together as a team. If you look at football, you look at basketball, you look at any sport, nearly every sport is a team sport. I mean, there's a few like tennis, swimming maybe, but most sports are team sports, and we are better together. And one of the best ways to help your kids keep their faith is to realize you as a parent, you as a grandparent, you're building this team to help them survive in this world, because they're going to feel alone. I've shared with you multiple times, Emmy says that the biggest challenge she faced going even to the Christian schools we had her in and even the public schools was that even around Christians, she felt alone because they weren't walking the walk, they weren't living the talk. And I told you last week, there's these unseen forces that we deal with, okay? And so you need to help your kids build this team. The Bible says this in Ephesians, for we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in the dark world, and against the evil spirits in heavenly places. I know when that person pushes your button, you see flesh and blood, and it's easy to think it's them. I know that. But behind that is a demonic force, this unseen world, and that's where the real battle is, okay? So I want you to circle that phrase, the unseen world, because that's where we are really engaging in. And we have to help our kids see and understand this unseen world that's out there. The conversations they're having, the conversations we have, the things that we see going on in public schools today, the curriculum they're being exposed to, okay? There's all of this stuff, and it's easy to think it's just centered just to that, but it's not. It's bigger than that. There's this unseen world out there. And that's why it's important to build a team concept with your team, with your kids. That you're in this battle with them. They're not alone. Because they're going to experience all kinds of stress from their peers, from professors, from politicians. And they're not always equipped on how to handle that pressure because of these unseen forces. And at time when it seems that we can't agree on anything, okay? 98% of Americans state that incivility is a serious problem, while 68% agree it's reached crisis levels. From cyberbullying to hate speech to workplace harassment, demonizing political language, verbal abuse, and intolerance, the vast majority of us, 87% of Americans, no longer feel safe in public places to share their opinions. Because somebody's going to come after you. Somebody's going to attack you. Somebody's going to put you down. And as we debate these key issues as a nation, whatever they may be, I remember several years ago when Chief Justice Ginsburg died, there was an open seat on the U.S. Supreme Court. And I was watching Fox News, and I'll never forget one of their contributors. Her name is Liz Peek. She said this: "Let us be clear. Republicans owe Democrats nothing. No courtesy, no respect, and no accommodation." And then she went on to say, "What do Americans owe each other as we disagree?" And it got me thinking, we are going to encounter a lot of incivility in our country today. So I want us to look at this question differently. What response should Christians give to people who meet them with incivility? Is it rudeness? If people greet us with rudeness, is it vile? Is it hatred? Or more specifically, what response should we teach our children to give when they are engaging with someone who is being used as pawns of the devil and his demons? You see, behind all of this is this unseen demonic world. Now, we see it on TV coming from flesh and blood, and that's what we think it is. We think it's them, but behind that is these folks being used as pawns by the devil and his demons to get his work done. And so we need to stand for our convictions. We should be proud of our Christian convictions. We should never apologize what we believe and who we are. And we should be willing to pay whatever cost is necessary to do that. Because our kids are in this arena where there's these conflicting, competing voices for their attention. So let me give you some suggestions here, parents. I told you in this today, I would give you some practical things, parents, grandparents, that you can do with these points. So how do I build a team to help my kids keep their faith? Number one, listen together to one voice, God. That's the one voice you must always listen to. So when your kids have a question, when they feel pressured, you go back to God's word, you open it up and say, now what does God tell us here? We listen to this voice. This is the voice we listen to. I picked this Bible up this morning because I left my other one at home. I got this Bible on my birthday, April 24th, 1972, from a former middle school girlfriend, okay? But it's a good Bible. I just grabbed it. I didn't realize it, okay? My point is this is the voice we got to listen to. You're going to get all kinds of voices. Your kids are going to hear all kinds of voices. And it's going to cost you. It may cost you popularity. It may cost you promotion. It may cost you a position or privileges, okay? It might cost your kids invitation to certain parties because the parents don't like your political or religious or Christian beliefs. In fact, for the first time in U.S. history, to my knowledge, I could be wrong about this, we have a sitting U.S. president who's being encouraged by left-wing radicals to allow people to follow even U.S. senators into bathrooms and heckle them and confront them. I mean, if you can't use a bathroom, what have we become? And now, one of the biggest organizations, teachers' organization, the NSBA, the National School Board of America, sent an open letter to the president asking him that at all these school meetings where parents show up, to use the Patriot Act against these parents. And if you don't know what the Patriot Act is, I read it. It's a long act, but I read it. In a nutshell, what it said, it gives the president the authority to declare you a terrorist. They can seize your money. They can seize your house. They can send you to Gitmo, and no one would ever know it. And this is the pressure that's coming on and against Christians. I find it amazing. We are the only group in America that's being singled out like this. But Jesus told us, expect this, because when they come after us, we must be doing something right. So we should be encouraged by that. And one of the best ways to be encouraged is we have to listen to one voice, Jesus Christ. Jesus said this in Matthew 5. "How blessed you are when people insult, criticize, and persecute you and speak all kinds of cruel lies about you because of your love for me. So leap for joy, since your heavenly reward is great. for you're being rejected the same way the prophets before you. Now, when somebody attacks you, when somebody criticizes you, when someone insults you, is your first response to be, yes, 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 yes? That's your first response, isn't it? No, it's that. That's not our first initial feeling, is it? But Jesus said, leap for joy. Count it a blessing when people single you out like that. Jesus said, we are to live a life in such a way that, look at this. He uses the word lie. It's pseudo-demai. You know what the word pseudo means. It means false, okay? And what he's saying here is that you and I should live a life so true to Scripture that they can't find anything in us that's wrong. So they have to resort to making up deliberate lies about us with the truth we live. They can't find anything wrong in you, so they just go out and make up a lie. They assassinate your character. They assassinate your name because they can't find anything else on you. Jesus said, live a life that way. They've been trying to snuff us for 2,000 years. Jesus said this, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. They tried with Jesus on what we call Good Friday. They thought it was dead. He was dead, and they were celebrating. They didn't know Sunday was coming. So we live our life in such a way that people have to just make up lies about us. Here's the second way you can build a team with your kids. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 through 12, we and our kids are blessed when we are pressed to compromise, to accept the culture and go along with the crowds. Jesus said we are to leap for joy when the world rejects us. How do we help our kids do this? Celebrate victories. You give them birthday parties. You give them graduation parties. When have you given your child or your children, your grandchildren, parties for being faithful to Jesus Christ? Throw a party. Make it big. Make it huge. I mean, do something. Kids love to be rewarded for doing what's right. So make a big deal out of it. Don't just wait for birthdays, graduations, holidays to do something. Celebrate these victories now. In other words, reinforce the behavior that you wanted them to exhibit for Christ. Here's another way. Present Christian heroes to your kids. Jesus told us, I shared a verse with you last week where Jesus said, it is hard to follow me. You'll be hated for it. Look at Philippians 1. Know that you are standing together with one spirit and one purpose, fighting together for the faith, which is the good news. For you have been given not only the privilege of trusting in Christ, but also the privilege of suffering for him. We are in the struggle together. I want to circle those phrases. Struggle together and privilege. We are in this together. And God says it's a privilege that we're in this together. In fact, the New Testament word that's translated as privileged, okay, is the word you see on your screen, charizomai. It's where we get our English word grace. God says, count yourself being in a position of grace. And so when people come after you, when they insult you, they criticize you, they lie about graciously love them in return. Our kids need heroes, okay? They need them. You walk into any kid's room today, they're going to have up posters in their bedrooms of their sports figures, their superhero figures, whatever it is, movie stars, celebrities, they got them up. That's their heroes. So introduce them to Christian heroes. Give your kids some Christian heroes to put on the walls of their heart so they know that they're not alone, that they're on a part of this larger spiritual team. Teach them stories such as people like Nick Saint, Jim Elliot, the disciples, the Apostle Paul, and Jesus. There are committed Christians, celebrities, that you can bring to the forefront to show them. Show your kids movies such as The End of the Spear and Amazing Grace. These are awesome movies that help our kids realize there's a bigger team they're a part of. There are Christians all over the world today being persecuted and killed for their faith. And depending on which stat you go with, there is a Christian being killed for their faith every 5 to 13 minutes around the world. We're part of a bigger team. One of the earliest first martyrs after Jesus went back to heaven was a guy named Polycarp. He was a disciple of John the disciple. And Polycarp had sat under John's discipleship, and after John died, he went on, he began to continue to spread the gospel around the Roman Empire. And if you remember John, he wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation. And the guy he was mentoring, Polycarp, just began to spread the gospel. Rome hated Polycarp. They arrested him. They brought him to the big Colosseum. And out in this Colosseum with thousands of people watching, they said, look, we will spare your life if you will denounce your faith in Christ. But if you will not, we will tie you to that post and we will pull oil on you and we will set you on fire because you claim that you and Jesus are the light of the world. Here's what he said. 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me? You threaten me with a fire that burns for a season, and after a little while it's quenched, but you are ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. They poured oil on him, saturated with him. They put wood around it, poured oil on it, and they set him on fire. And the witnesses testify the fire was so intense it went even above his head. According to all the people who were there in 156 AD, the fire burned, but it didn't burn him. Whoa, what does that sound like? Isn't there another story in the Bible like that? Who is it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, right here in 156, God repeats what he did thousands of years earlier. And the people were shocked. They were scared. The witnesses said, why isn't he on fire? Why isn't he burning up? We should see his skin melting like wax. And so Rome ordered that soldiers pierce him with swords. And they pierced him with swords, and the witnesses testify as his blood came out, his blood put out the fire. Man's still alive. So the emperor ruled, stab him, stab him, stab him, stab him, stab him, until he is dead. And they eventually did that, and he did die. Rome was so fearful of what happened, they refused to release his body to be buried by Christians, stating, we're holding on to this body because if we give it back, we're afraid another revolution is going to happen like the one that y'all call Jesus Christ. Now, Polycarp wasn't the first martyr. You know that. You know your Bible. In Acts 7, Stephen is the first martyr. He is killed by the Apostle Paul, who was then Saul, gave his permission. I'm going to show you an awesome passage here. I've read this thing 100 times, and it never hit me till when I was preparing for this one. And it's found in Acts chapter 7, verses 55 through 56. As they're stoning Stephen to death, they're trying to kill him. It says, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed steadily into heaven and saw the glory of God, and he saw Jesus standing in the place of honor of God's right hand. Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing in the place of honor at God's right hand. I want you to circle that phrase, Son of Man standing. And here's why. I noticed this for the first time. This is awesome. Oh, this is great. Listen to me. Every time the Bible refers to the resurrected Jesus in heaven, he's always sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is the only time in Scripture where it says that he is standing at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because Stephen stood for him. Jesus stood for Stephen. And your kids need to know, when they stand up for Jesus, he is standing up for them. Amen? Are y'all with me today? Our kids need to know this. I mean, this is good stuff. I mean, you can take this to the bank. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church and all the powers of hell will not conquer it. They've been trying to snuff us for 2,000 years. Read my lips. They will never stop the church until Jesus takes us out of this world. Now, yes, Christianity is dying slowly in America. Religion is dying slowly in America. But around the rest of the world, Christianity is spreading faster than you can imagine. The fastest places Christianity is spreading is countries like Iran, China, Iraq, North Korea, Soviet Union, Russia. And there are currently 2.5 billion people in the world who claim to be Christians. And when I read this book from cover to cover, here's what I realize. No matter where we are today, no matter what's happening today, we win. Our children win. The church wins. Why? Because Jesus wins every single time. And that is something we need to remind ourselves, and we need to remind our kids of this. Because when you're in the thick of the battle, you're just wondering, are you going to get through it? How are you going to get through it? Will you come out scathed and harmed? I mean, you look at all the men we've sent into battle. Some came back without a scratch, and some came back without limbs. And our kids need to know they're part of a team, and that there are ways they can work together as a team. And so when I think about this, I think about Hebrews 12:1. It's one of my favorite verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that God has set before us. And so when I read that, I thought about, you know that Colosseum they took Polycarp in? I thought, well, let's put this in a good light. I see another Colosseum. It's in heaven. Thousands of people are in it. There's the disciples. There's Paul. There's Polycarp. There's believers through the years. There's martyrs through the years. And they're looking at you, and they're going, you can do it. You can do this. Hang in there. Keep going. Keep pushing. We're here for you. We believe in you. They're cheering us on. They're making us. They're aware of where we are. They're calling you out by name. Hey, Steve, you can do it. Keep doing, buddy. Keep going. Keep going. Hey, Bob, you can keep doing it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. Hey, Stan, hey, hang in there. Don't quit. They are cheering us on. There's this huge, in fact, if you could read Greek, the word for huge means you can't count them. That's how many people in heaven right now are cheering us on. We're part of a much bigger team. And they're saying, don't give up. Don't quit. Keep standing for Jesus. This isn't all there is. There's more to this life than this. In the end, you win. So we have this great cloud of witnesses who are encouraging us on. Number four, how do you build a team that will help your kids fight the real battle? Send them encouraging messages through phone calls, both voiced and written text and emails that include Bible verses and graphics and emojis and images. And if your kids do not have a digital device, then put encouraging messages on post-it notes in their school books and in their bags. Just do that. A lot of people thought Audrey and I were the worst parents on the earth because Emmy, we didn't get her cell phone until she was 18. And some of you younger ones are going, 18? Poor Emmy. We send her Bible verses throughout the day. We send her encouraging messages throughout the day. And if your kids don't have a cell phone, write a little post-it notes. Put it in their school books. Put it in their school bags. Okay? Let them know you're behind them, that you're there for them. Because they're going to, during the day, somebody's going to say something or do something, and they're going to pull out their phone and read that message from you, or they're going to pull out that post-it note and go, my mom, my dad's in this battle with me. It encourages them. Number four, how do I help my kids keep their faith? Have this resilience. Train your kids on what their spiritual weapons are and how to use them. You know, our military just doesn't get raw recruits and say, now go fight. They put them through boot camp. They get them physically fit. And then they get them fit for warfare. They teach them what weapons they need, and then they train them on how to use those weapons. Any great military understands this. You just don't put a gun or a weapon in a soldier's hand and say, now go fight. But yet, listen to me, we're sending our kids off to school every day unprepared for the battle they have to engage in. They don't have the weapons they need to fight this kind of battle. And this means as parents, this means as grandparents, we must prepare ourselves first, and then we help our kids get prepared. I want to go back to the verse we used last week a lot, Proverbs 22:6. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he's old, he will not depart from it. You remember what we said about it? I broke everything down for you. Train up. Okay? You remember what we talked about that? You train up this child. You find how this child learns in the way that he should go, meaning in the way they learn. Kids learn different ways. Some kids learn visually. Some kids learn from hands-on. Emmy has a couple kids that come on Wednesday night here, and the girl who's dating the boy, she says, you know, my boyfriend, he's hands-on. He learns better for hands-on. Kids learn different ways. I told you the word child referred to fuzz on a peach. When does a kid get that? When they're in adolescence. So we're starting with our kids when they're young. We're training them, preparing them for this battle that they got to engage in. And you don't just send them out on the school bus or send them to school and go, I hope they make it. No. Our job is to stay engaged in this battle with them throughout the day. Because I know one of the reasons parents struggle with this, everybody's busy today. Everybody's got so much. We got dual career marriages. We got all kinds of things going on. Many of you bring work home with you. You can barely, you climb into the bed at night and you're exhausted and you're going, where, Pastor Kelly, do I have time to train my kids for this? This needs to be a top priority. If not, you're going to lose your kids to the world. So let me give you some areas on how you can train your children up. What weapons they need and how to use them. One, train your kids on how to develop a biblical worldview. Now, a worldview, by its definition, is just how people look at the world. How do we make sense of the world? For example, a two-year-old thinks they are the center of their world. A humanist believes that matter is all there is. This is it. But we believe there's more to this life than that, so I call it a biblical worldview. A biblical worldview simply is we look at the world through the lens of Scripture. How does God define the world? Focus on the Family has a fantastic article about defining a biblical worldview. They had the following questions they put out across America to born-again Christians. These were the questions. How would you answer them? Do absolute moral truths exist? Is absolute truth defined by the Bible? Did Jesus Christ live a sinless life? Is God the all-knowing creator of the universe, and does he still rule today? Is salvation a gift from God that cannot be earned? Is Satan real? Does a Christian have a responsibility to share his or her faith with Christ with other people? Is the Bible accurate in all of its teachings? If you answered yes to all these, then you have a biblical world. But nationally, look at this. Only 9% of born-again Christians believe that. 9%. This is why we're in trouble. If 9% of all people who go to church don't have a biblical worldview, no wonder we're in trouble. No wonder our kids are in trouble. I recently read about a high school girl who had to take high school biology. And she came home one day and she told her parents, she said, I need to share with you something went on today in class. And she said, I'm in this kind of combination history, Western civilization class. And she said, our teacher showed this video. And his point, he played a video of a group of Satanists who had come to a city council meeting. And the Satanists began to chant and began to do their thing, and they were escorted out of the meeting because of the disruption they brought. And he said, it's amazing. One of these Satanists yelled out, this is not in the Constitution. We have a constitutional right to protest. And the teacher stopped the video at that point. He said, can you see this? Do you believe this? In America, you can practice Islam, you can practice Christianity, but you can't practice Satanism. So in America, we really no longer have freedom of religion. And he went on to give statistics that he believes in a few years, 75% of all Americans are going to be atheists. I don't know where he pulled that from. None of the data shows that, but he threw that out. Now, yes, Christianity is on the decline in the United States, but it is spreading rapidly around the world, especially in countries where it's illegal. Recently, a Christian organization sent out this question to kids, and the question was, what is the biggest challenge you face today? This 15-year-old said, listen to this, the hardest part for me is the isolation. You can work as hard as you can to keep focus on and striving for Jesus, but with everyone around you going in completely different directions and having no one to keep you accountable, it's really hard. There's a hurricane around you, and it's swirling 1,000 different directions, and you can only fight so hard to stay grounded. You want to share the hope within you, but the fear of rejection and people playing, just ignoring you, you feel crippled. It's crippling. People are confused on why you are even bringing something like that up. You're a kid, they go. You don't ever care about where you're going when you die or about some guy who saved you. Another 17-year-old said this to this question. What's the biggest challenge? Sharing the gospel is hard for me. I'm kind and I act like I love Jesus, but I don't share the gospel as much as I should. I think I should just have to step up my game and take hold of my faith. I live it out pretty well, but it's that sharing gospel part that's hard. Another 16-year-old said this to the same question, what's the biggest challenge? I feel stifled by the bias of teachers and their view of Christianity. Secularism is at the forefront of students and teachers' minds, so they have already decided that religion is fake, but it's not based on fact. It makes me feel like whatever I believe has no substance or relevance. No one asks real questions about what they're being taught. The ideas and morals teachers push on their students are not teaching them how to think. They're teaching them what to think. Because of this reality, I always feel an underlying tension like I am a super stretched rubber band that if pulled too much, I'll snap. Often I come home angry and confused and wanting to fight because my rubber band has snapped. And lastly, here's another 16-year-old. He responded to this question: what's the biggest challenge he faced? Teachers will often make offhand comments about church or faith, and people laugh. Once a teacher began to talk about my church, making assumptions and jokes, mocking my church that I call home. How come my belief is so attacked in society, even when the highlight of today's social media feeds are all about acceptance and tolerance? What kind of acceptance shuts down the voice of Christians? This is where your kids are today. This is where your grandkids are today. Our kids feel unprepared for the battle that they are involved in. So they need to know two things based on these four comments I just shared with you. One, our kids need to be able to answer these two questions. Why do we believe what we believe, and how do we live it out? That's the two big things your kids, your grandkids, your nieces, your nephews, your other siblings need to be able to answer. And if we don't teach our kids how to develop a biblical worldview, somebody else will give them a different view to accept as truth. And it's basically, if you don't, as parents, sit down and train your kids, teach your kids how to have a biblical worldview, you're basically setting them up to lose their faith later when they get older. The Barner Group, which does a lot of surveys, tremendous amount of research on faith in America and around the world, reports that in the last decade, two-thirds of young adults, 18 to 29, who used to be regular church attenders, have now dropped out at one point or another. And the same research showed that 36% of young adults felt that they couldn't ask their most pressing questions about life in church. Our kids need to be able to ask us any question they want to ask us. But I've heard many people through my life in ministry, this kid comes up and asks, oh, you don't ask. No. This is what you need to believe. And they shut the kid off. Once you shut them off, they're going to go to somebody else and get a different answer. Our kids need to be able to ask us any question without fear of intimidation. And we need to encourage them to be asking questions. Because it's in that push of asking questions that they begin to formulate this biblical worldview that they need to so develop in their life. We don't need to tell them, you don't need to ask those questions or stop asking those questions. As I told you, what isn't clear can be easily smeared. And the problem with too many churches today, they preach only a good gospel worldview or wealth theology gospel worldview. This verse is used more in the wrong way, and this is one of the reasons kids walk away from their faith. A lot of people, innocently, trying to be encouraging, quote Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you future and hope. I mean, on the surface, that's a great verse. It looks wonderful. But do you know the context of that verse? This verse sets in the context of a promise God was making through Jeremiah to the people of Israel and Judah. He had caused them to be devastated, wiped out, totally destroyed due to their sin and rebellion through three countries that invaded them: Assyria, Babylon, and now Persia. They had been devastated. Thousands of them had been slaughtered like sheep. Thousands of them had been taken away in exile. But God gave Jeremiah a promise: in 70 years, I will bring them back. That's the plans he's talking about. But it sets them in the context of total humiliation, total defeat, total stressed out anxiety. And we quote it like it's a promise good for anything. And what happens is we put this on our children, we put it on their walls, we send it to them in text message, and all of a sudden life comes at them in a horrible way, and they don't experience that. Be careful what verses you use, because you can use them for good reasons, but your kids will see through it. We share Jeremiah 29:11 with our kids, and all of a sudden life comes at them, and they begin to doubt God. They begin to doubt his word. They even begin to doubt you. And they will feel you've misled them, that you've lied to them. And the truth is, in some way, we did mislead them. Innocently, not intentionally, but we give them these verses. We need to be teaching our kids these verses. These can help them understand a biblical worldview. Look at this, 2 Timothy 3:12. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ will what? Suffer. They need to know that. Jesus said this in John 15:18. If the world hates you, remember, it hated me first. They need to know that. 1 Peter says this: you will suffer for your faith in Christ, but God will reward you for it. Do not be intimidated or fear their insults or their harassment. And we teach our kids God loves them. God has a plan for them, which he does. God has a purpose for them. And we teach our kids that God has this abundant life he wants to give them, which he does. All of that is true. But then life comes at them hard. I've seen Christian people especially Christian young people, have this crisis of belief. They were taught this all this life to believe Jeremiah 29:11, and life came at them and they walked away from their faith. They quit. And this is why, parents, it's important for you to be the primary, have the primary responsibility over the spiritual development of your children. Listen to me, parents. You cannot outsource your responsibility to be the primary spiritual trainer for your children. Don't expect what we do in children's church or nursery or youth group to be enough. It's not. We don't have your kids enough. We just get them for 1 hour, maybe a week. That's it. You have them more than that. And in our culture today, we're talking about this climate change that's going on. We need to get rid of coal. We need to go get rid of using fossil. But we need to do this. Listen, we have something worse going on today. We're now living what I call a spiritual climate change, where only 9% of born-again believers claim they have a biblical worldview. That's far worse. That's far worse. Look at 2 Timothy 3. You know this verse. You've read it numerous times. All scripture is inspired by God. It's useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us what to do is right. God uses it to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. And this means, parents, don't shelter anything in scripture. Don't shelter what God says in scripture. In other words, do not censor God and do not censor scripture, because the world is not censoring itself from your kids. Teach your kids every story in this Bible. Don't cover it up. Don't hide it. Don't keep it from them. And as our culture continues to just go downhill, they're going to keep redefining truth for our kids. And they're going to come up with more hybrid ways, more hybrid churches on what truth is. So teach your kids the full truth of Scripture if you want them to put their full faith in God. Teach them both about how Jesus welcomed children, as well as he brought about the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. Teach them about how God parted the Red Sea so the Hebrews could escape to safety from the Egyptians, but also teach them how God destroyed the nation of Israel and Judah for their sin and rebellion through Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. In my one-year Bible reading this week, I came across a verse. I've read it numerous times. It just didn't hit me, I guess because I'm working on this. And you may want to write this down. Jeremiah 11:14. Just write that verse down. God has been telling Jeremiah, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to destroy Judah. I'm going to destroy Israel. And he keeps telling him this. And in Jeremiah 11:14, this hit me this week. God said to Jeremiah, stop praying for these people. Whew, that's pretty strong. Because I am going to wipe them off the planet. Your kids need to know God has a point. He's patient, but then he's reactive. 2 Timothy 4:3 says this, for there is going to come a time when people won't listen to the truth, but will go around looking for teachers who will tell them just what they want to hear. They won't listen to what the Bible says, but will blithely follow their own misguided ideas. That's today, isn't it? Churches today are afraid to preach the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth because they're afraid they're going to offend somebody. And so we have all these other churches springing up that just give them a watered-down version, make me feel good about me, help me learn how to be this, help me learn about nothing but about how to make me to be more in Christ. All right, so what? We teach you how to manage your money. We teach you how to have a good marriage. We teach you how to raise your kids. But if you're not in Christ, what good has it done? Nothing. Nothing. So parents, grandparents, teach your kids the full truth of Scripture. From cover to cover. There's some stories in there. They're pretty. Don't hide it. Don't shelter it. Let them see it. Here's another way you can be training up your children. Train your kids with apologetics. Apologetics is a Greek word. It means words coming out. And we use it in a Christian way to mean a way to defend our faith. 1 Peter 3:15 says, But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. And the question is, your kids are going to ask you some questions, and you have to decide, how will I answer this question? Because the older they get, the more sophisticated their questions become, and the more in-depth the answer becomes. And the kind of questions, here's what I've realized, the kind of questions sixth graders today are asking are not the same kind of questions when I was a sixth grader we were asking. They're exposed to far too much today because of the internet. I want you to see this quote by Sean McDowell from his book, So the Next Generation Will Know, Training Young Christians in the Challenge. He's got some great books on apologetics for every age, school-age kids, middle school kids, high school kids. He said this, a recent study found that nearly 95% of teenagers in America have access to a smartphone. In the past, young people encountered skepticism primarily from their friends or from professors in the university. The internet is easily accessed on smartphones and mobile devices, bringing the most ardent skepticism home to the next generation at a very young age. For this reason, we should expect the objections from young people to be far more articulated and well-researched. Our responses must meet the challenge offered by internet skeptics, and we must start training our youth earlier than ever before. And he has a lot of books on this. I just listed one there called Apologetics for New Christians. Josh McDowell's another one. I mean, there's a lot of great books out there, a lot of great resources. The Creation Institute, you can go online and you can buy and purchase and download all kinds of apologetics to help train your kids. Remember, at a young age, you start them in elementary school. You start working with them there. If we wait to middle school or high school, it's almost too late. They've been exposed to far too many other voices. Jesus said this in Matthew 22:37. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your what? Mind. Christianity is not a religion or a faith without intellect. We use our minds as well. And there's a lot of wonderful resources out there that you can buy parents and grandparents that you can help train your kids to be part of this team. It's part of the weapons you're going to use. And you teach them how to use it. Here's another way you can train your kids. Train your kids on how to ask questions and use critical thinking. Encourage your kids, encourage your grandkids to ask questions about faith. Because questions lead to more questions, and that's okay. The Bible is full of people asking God questions. I just put one in your notes. Go read Psalms. Nearly every Psalm, David's going, why, God? Why are you doing this? When is this going to change? An Old Testament prophet by the name of Habakkuk. He says this, how long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen or cry out to you? Violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflicts abound. One of the number one questions kids are asking today, if God is all powerful, God's all omnipotent, God's all loving, why is there so much evil in the world? That's a valid question. And we need to be prepared to answer that question. You as a parent need to be prepared to answer that question. I read this week about a young high school girl who was taking biology, and they got to the part on evolution. And her teacher, who was not a Christian, said, well, the universe came to existence through what's called the Big Bang. And he said, kids, what the Big Bang means is there was this ball of matter that had been compressed down to a little tiny ball. Okay? Just compressed through a process called singularity. And all of a sudden, the pressure in that ball exploded, and all this matter and debris went out all through the universe and formed the universe that we have today. Okay? That was 13.8 billion years ago. And over 13.8 billion years, that matter began to change. It began to evolve. And before you know it, we're all here. And here's what this high school girl said. She raised her hand. She said, thank you for sharing this with us. Notice, she didn't put him down. I just have one question. I understand you're saying that this compacted ball of matter, of molecules and atoms, exploded and formed the universe as we know it today, but where did this compacted ball of matter come from to start with? And what brought about its explosion? And if the universe wasn't here until this ball exploded, where was this ball of matter? If there was no universe? You know what the professor said, her teacher said? No one knows. And you know what? They don't know when they teach it. Because evolution is a theory. It's not a law. It's not a law at all. You know what her response was? She said, well, I know where that compacted ball of molecules and atoms came from. He said, where? She said, from God. Because however we got here, he's the reason we're here. That's pretty good. Remember, she thanked him. She didn't intimidate him. She didn't insult him. She just asked a question. And my point is that most people today, even most Christians, have not taken the time to think about what they believe and why they believe it, so that when your kids come to you, you don't have the answer. Encourage your kids to ask questions. Encourage your grandkids to ask questions. Help them come up with logical ways to defend their faith, because they're going to be challenged. Because even the most ardent evolution accepts by faith their position on evolution. Why? Because evolution has many unanswered questions about how we got to be here. It's just a theory. It's just one theory that explains it. It's not the only theory. There are other theories out there. But in today, I find it amazing, the very professors and teachers who tell us, I mean, I was a chem major at NC State. All they told us is, we go by laws, we go by laws. We don't go by theories, because laws is how this universe is. But yet the most brilliant minds in the world will set aside their intelligence for a theory that they cannot prove and has no basis of proof in it. Why? Because the devil wants them and us and our children to believe a lie. Jesus said he's a liar, he's the father of lies, and he's been a liar ever since his creation. Our kids need to know the truth and how to defend it. Here's another way you can train your kids up, your grandkids. Train your kids how to listen to the Holy Spirit. Our faith is not just some intellectual assent. We have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Yes, we employ logic. Yes, we use intellect. There are some things we just have to trust the Holy Spirit with. You see, a secular worldview says this is all there is. It's just matter. Came into existence 13.8 billion years ago. But a biblical worldview says there's this unseen world that we're engaging in a battle with. A biblical worldview says, yeah, that's true. Well, we do touch and see what exists, but there's something that is even more true. There's an unseen world that has been here before you and is going to be here after you, and it's real. And there's a God who wants to connect you, and he wants to speak to you. He wants to lead you and train you, and he wants to love you. Jesus said this in John 16:13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, and he will not speak on his own, but will tell you what he has heard, and he will tell you about the future. We need to learn how to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, because you're going to find yourselves in situations, your kids are going to find themselves in situations, and they don't know what to say. They don't know what the response is. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit speaks to them. He gives them this answer out of nowhere. Out of nowhere. And part of this process is, as we get our intellectual answers, we get to the truth, we get logic, we get all our insights, the Holy Spirit has an infinite library of resources to draw from to tell your kids what to say, to tell you what to say. He can speak through your children. He can speak through you. Jesus gave us his promise. So mama bears, papa bears, grandmama bears, grandfather bears, don't be afraid. Trust and rely upon the Holy Spirit. Now let me give you quickly 7 ways you can teach your kids to do this. Okay? I'm going to go through these quickly. Spend time with God through prayer and personal Bible study. You as parents, you got to be in the Word. Not just on Sundays. I told you, if this is the only meal you're eating, you're spiritually anorexic. You're dying. You got to be in this on a daily basis. And your kids need to know that you're in it on a daily basis. Therefore, you can encourage them to be in it on a daily basis. Number 2, memorize Scripture. Scripture memory is one of the best things that will help you, because you're not always going to have your Bible with you. Now, with smartphones, you can have one on your smartphone, but then you got to open it, you got to go to it, you got to find it. Start memorizing some Scripture. Number 3, develop a posture of listening. Prayer is a dialogue. Kids need to realize it's a conversation we're having with God. It's not one way. And so after they prayed their prayer to God, they pause and say, all right, God, what do you need to say to me? Do you do that with God when you're praying? After you've lifted up all your concerns, you say, all right, God, what are you trying to say to me? What do I need to hear from you? God may recall a Bible verse. He may recall, give you an impression. Number 4, excuse me, this is a big one. Remove distractions. Turn off the TV. Mute your phone. You can't have alarms going off while you're trying to have a time with God. So remove all distractions. You remember in 1 Kings 19:12, God takes Elijah out on this ledge, and he sees all this earthquakes, and he sees all this, but it says that God spoke to him, how? In a gentle what? Whisper. All right? Number 5, practice discernment. Parents, you know raising your kids when it's a fake cry, don't you? When you got your grandkids and they pull on that little tantrum, you know when it's fake. They're just trying to get what they want. And you know that by body language. You know that by facial expressions. So practice discernment. Number six, seek godly wise counsel. Let your kids know you go to people for advice, godly people for advice. Help them discover in their own peers or other people, godly people they can go to. And last, do the last thing God told you to do. You're having your quiet time. God says, hey, you haven't forgiven this person. You need to go forgive them. Then you go do that. You do the last thing God told you to do. Because God's not going to tell you the next thing he wants you to do until you do the last thing he told you to do. And you help your kids learn to do the same thing. All right, we're almost done. Number five. Train your kids to make love their highest goal. We want our kids to make love their highest goal. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14:1, let love be your highest goal. And the younger generation, they're doing a far better job at this than my generation ever did. This younger generation, they're more tolerant, they're more kind, they're more loving, they're more accepting of people from different walks, different beliefs, different lifestyles. I mean, I'll be honest with you. Audrey and I were in Walmart, I guess it was last night. I can't remember. Stroke. Maybe it was last night. And also my eye caught this young man. He was probably 22, 23. There wasn't a part of his body that wasn't tatted. I mean, everything. Eyelids, head, face. And I made an assessment of that young man. And I heard the Holy Spirit says, don't you go there. You're looking at the outside. But I look at the what? Heart. My generation, we're not as loving, as accepting, and as tolerant as younger generation is. 1 John 4 says this, dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. And anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God. But anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. He's the author of it. So there, since God is the author of it, he gets to define it. He originated it. Because there's a lot of tremendous counterfeit love out there. And some of us through our life have been looking for love in all the wrong places. Okay? And when it comes to these issues, these hot issues like abortion and immigration, homosexuality, abortion, all these things that are out there, we need to help our kids learn how to respond with love, a loving way, to the people they're talking to. Our kids are watching us. They're listening to us. In 1 Corinthians 13, you know this passage. It's used a lot at weddings. It's probably the most used verse passage in the Bible for weddings. But before I read it, I want to give you two major points here about making love our highest goal. Number one, our love must be radical for each other. The dictionary defines radical this way: total, absolute, complete, thorough, far-reaching, wide-ranging, exhaustive. So our love has to be radical for each other. Now follow along as I read this to you. If I could speak all the languages of the earth and of angels but didn't love others, I would only be a noisy gong or clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy and if I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains but I didn't love others, I'd be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body and I could boast about it but I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous. It's not boastful. It's not proud. It's not rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs being done. It does not rejoice about injustice. It rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures thorough through every circumstance. Prophecy and speaking in unknown languages and special knowledge will become useless, but love will last forever. Do your kids see you modeling that every day of your life? Especially to the people you don't like. We wonder why our kids walk away, because we won't do 1 Corinthians 13. Jesus said this in John 13, 35. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Kids state that one of the reasons that they walk away from their faith is how they view their parents at home or in the car, the private life of their parents versus their public life. They say, my parents go to church, they're leaders in the church, but when you get along with them, when we're at home, we're in the privacy of our house, privacy of our car, it's a whole other thing. They talk about, they put down, they cut down church staff. The church cut down other church leaders. They cut down other members of our church. Why would I want to be part of a church where my own family can't even stand the people they're going to church with? You want to know why the younger generation is leaving us? It's us. We've created this problem. Jonathan told me this morning in the class I was teaching. He's a waiter at Carrabba's. He says, you know what the worst day for servers are in America? Sunday. They hate Sunday because of people called churchgoers. They are the rudest. They're the meanest. They don't tip, or if they do, it's nothing. They're the most demanding. They're the most offensive. They're arrogant. And you want that waiter, and you're going to leave a little track? Jesus loves you, and so do I. You've just lost that kid. You've just lost him. Southside, our kids need to see that we love each other radically. No matter what our quirks are, no matter what our perks are, no matter how what our faults and failures are, we don't go home. We don't condemn the staff. We don't condemn other leaders. We don't condemn other Christians. We don't P-R-E-Y. We don't pray on each other. We P-R-A-Y. We pray for each other. You want your kids keeping their faith? You want your kids, grandkids keeping their faith? Stop condemning the church Jesus died and gave his life for. Can I make it any plainer? It's on us. So stop blaming the church staff. Stop blaming the culture. We are the ones who drove this generation away from us because we won't live in love. We love to gossip. We love to condemn. We love to make ourselves look better. Jesus said the world will know your mind by the love you have for each other. He didn't say, oh, they're going to know you love me because you have a great constitution and bylaws. He didn't say that. He didn't say they're going to know you love me because you have the latest technology or you have facilities and when you got thousands of people coming. He says, no, the criteria that the world will know that you love me is that you love each other radically, unconditionally. And when I read this passage, this 1 Corinthians passage, I thought about Jesus. You see that passage in John 13 when Jesus gave it? It's at the Lord's Supper. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be crucified. He's about to be killed. And he said, the world's going to know your mind by how you love each other. And here's the way my brain works. I can almost see him sitting there and looking at across this room of guys and saying, Peter, James, and John, quit bickering about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Just love each other. Thomas, I know you have a lot of doubts, but let your love for me overcome those doubts. Matthew, I know in your business, tax collectors, they charge people more taxes than they should. Just be honest. Love people the way I do. Let love be your highest goal. See, we can understand that. You ever been around a family that's always nitpicking on each other, cutting each other down, especially in public, insulting each other? And you look at them and go, whew, must be tough being in that family. Jesus does not want anybody looking in his church family and thinking, no thanks. They bodied each other. They take it out on each other. They don't look out for each other. They gossip, condemn, backstab each other. I don't want anything to do with that. Jesus wants the world looking at us and saying, I wish I could be part of a family like that. You want this younger generation coming in here? Then let's love each other the way we're supposed to, radically. Here's the second way we're supposed to love. We need to love each other sacrificially. Oh, you know John 3:16. Everybody knows that one. But do you know 1 John 3:16 through 18? Same author wrote both. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for other brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us love not with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Yeah, religion is dying in America, but it's spreading like wildfire across the rest of the world. So let's stop gossiping. Let's stop judging. Let's stop condemning. Stop holding grudges. Let's stop avoiding people. I've been in churches where I've seen somebody coming down a hallway and somebody turn around and went the other direction because they didn't even want to see them. Do you want to be part of a family like that? The world doesn't. So I want to read again to you as I wrap up here. 1 Corinthians 13 again, just a few of these verses. Love is patient and kind. Love's not jealous. It's not boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs being done. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. Do your kids hear and see and experience you loving other people like that in the privacy of your home, the privacy of your car? Or do they see you gossiping, judging, condemning, swelling with your own self-righteousness? You see, our kids can be expected to change the world, but they can't change the environments they walk into. They can change those places where God puts them. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your good deeds shine out for all to see, so that everyone will praise your heavenly Father. The world's been trying to put us out for the last 2,000 years. If we want our kids to keep their faith as they get older, they must see it lived out consistently in our own lives. I want to close with one last quote for you. Here's what Dallas Willard wrote from his book, The Great Commission. The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, students, apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ, steadily learning from him how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of the human existence. And if I want my kids to keep their Christian faith, they must witness me, their parent, consistently living it out in my own life. Do your kids witness this? If they do, they'd be more inclined to keep their faith. If they don't, they're going to be more inclined to walk away. So Southside, build a team. Equip your kids. Fight the battle with them. Let's pray.